I want to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect word to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm so glad to be here today and to open up God's word here together this first Sunday of the new year. It's been on my heart what banner we would hang over the new year as we always do, and the pastors decided that this phrase intentional, that we want to lead intentional lives for Christ. Intentional, making it our aim to please Christ would be the banner that we would hang over the year, that would drive everything we do. Not just simply that we would exist, but that we would be intentional about all that we do. Well, as I was thinking about where to begin that focus from, my heart landed here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I had no idea that as we asked Casey McCall to preach last Sunday, he was going to preach the section in chapter 4 just before that, but the Lord has been good to do that for us. I listened to Casey's sermon yesterday, in fact, on the internet, on the website, and it was a powerful word that was an incredible challenge and blessing to me about the call of the way God uses suffering in our lives to accomplish His purposes and to bring glory to His name. We continue that thought this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read chapter 4, verse 16 down through verse 10 of chapter 5 and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the words of our God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let us pray. Oh Lord, I pray that You would teach us this morning. I pray that You would help me to communicate Your word in such a way that lives are transformed. And Lord, I pray that even now, as we bow our heads in this moment with open Bibles, that our desire is that Your word would change us, that it would transform us, that it would shape the way we think, that it would shape our longings and our desires and our passions. Lord, we confess today that we are failures at living this life apart from You, and that we need You. And we need You this morning. And we need this word of Christ. And we need Your Spirit to be pleased to cause this word to run swiftly throughout this room. And we pray it for the glory of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, as we leave from this place, that the way we've listened to Your word has pleased Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in parenting six children, I've realized something. I've realized that chaotic and inconsistent yelling does not produce well-adjusted, obedient children. Don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. Right? The mode of parenting that just goes, I'm just going to react to everything. And I'm just going to yell. So it just looks like this. Stop it! Why have you done that? You're doing this to me again? Don't do it again! Right? It's inconsistent. It's not like it's the same thing. It's not like it's the same tone. It's not like it's the same mode. It's just sort of chaotic, inconsistent yelling. And it's though if eventually we get the volume loud enough, or we say it whiny enough, they're going to say, you know, you're right. I give up. Just doesn't work that way, does it? Parenting's not like that. You see, if we don't have a commitment to actually train, if we're not intentional about what we're doing, if we're not intentional about how we seek to change a behavior, if we aren't consistent about the consequences for a given behavior and the rewards for a given behavior, if we aren't positively looking at rewarding behavior that we want to encourage and having negative consequences for behavior we want to discourage and consistently doing that, we've got problems. One of my, I think that Bob Newhart is one of the funniest people in the history of the world. Now, a lot of you, a little bit younger, are going, who is Bob Newhart? But I know who Bob Newhart is. He had a TV show, The Bob Newhart Show. He's done various things. But he's this guy with this very dry sense of humor, very calm, very reserved. And one time he did a skit where he was a psychologist, a very unique psychologist. And in this skit, this lady comes in his office, and he says, I'm glad to see you. And she says, great. She says, he says, go ahead and have a seat. He said, now I want you to know my practice is a little bit different. For the first 5 minutes, I charge $5. Anything after that's free. Does that sound okay? That sounds too good to be true. Well, I guarantee you it won't last 5 minutes. But he said, now listen, I don't make change, so it's $5, check or cash. She says, that's fine. And he says, well, what's your problem? She said, well, I'm absolutely terrified of being buried alive. So he said, well, has anybody ever tried to bury you alive? No. But I'm terrified of it. I can't go in under overpasses or houses or boxy rooms. I'm just afraid I'm going to be buried alive. He said, so you're kind of claustrophobic, really bad. And she said, yeah, that's it. And so he says, well, all right, I think we've diagnosed the problem at this point. And I've got two words to help you. And what I want you to do is to take these words away from this session and apply them to your life. She says, okay, do I need to write them down? He said, most people can remember them, so you don't have to write them down. She says, okay. He said, now, are you ready? I want you to receive this, and I want you to apply it to your life. She says, okay. He says, stop it! She says, what? He says, stop it! She says, what do you mean? He said, it's amazing the way everybody asked me that same question. It's just two little words. S-T-O-P space I-T. Stop it! She says, you mean just like that? Stop it. He said, yeah, who wants to go around being afraid they're going to be buried alive? He said, well, 3 minutes, that'll be $3. She said, well, all I got's a five, so I'll go ahead and take the other two as well. So she starts saying other problems, and his response is, stop it! And finally they get to the end, and she says, you stop it! I don't like this! He said, you don't? Well, I've got 10 words, and I do want you to write these down. You stop it, or I'm going to bury you alive! Not very intentional. Sometimes that's the mode I want to take, but not very intentional. I mean, you can run around with your children yelling, stop it! Doesn't mean they're going to stop it. You see, when parenting is reactionary and random, it's not very effective. An effective parent is not just reacting to what their children are doing. An effective parent has a plan for training them in the proper behaviors. You see, an effective parent is not just randomly doing things. There's some consistency to the reaction to good behaviors and bad behaviors. But I want you to note this. Neither is anything in your life you try to accomplish effective when it's reactionary and random. The only way to effect lasting change in your life is to be intentional. Not to just bounce around and do things, but the word intentional, the dictionary on my desk at home defines it like this: done with a purpose, characterized by a conscious design toward a goal. Living life on purpose. Having a sense that I have a conscious design, that I want to move my life toward a goal. You see, that's exactly the same problem that a lot of us have in our spiritual lives. They are reactionary and random. We just simply bounce around doing some sort of Christian things. We don't really have a sense of why we do them or how they fit into our life and where that's leading us and what the ultimate goal is, but we know we ought to be doing Christian things because they're good. So we sign up for this study here, and we do this here, and we go to this place here, and the Christian movie comes out and we watch it. They're just all Christian things. And so our lives are just sort of like this Christian pinball of bouncing around, and yet it's not very effective. You see, God would not have us to live like that. He would have us to live intentionally, with a focused life, with a life that clearly understands the goal and at least how we are attempting to move our lives toward the goal. If there's ever been anybody in the world whose life you could hang the banner intentional over, it was the Apostle Paul. He had a sense of focus about his life. He knew what he was doing after the Lord so graciously saved him. He knew where his life was heading. There were things in his life he would say, "This is what I'm about." Not just sort of random Christianity, not just sort of random Christian activities, but this is who I am. He said things like in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And I can see him evaluating his life and asking, "Am I living that out? Is every piece of advice that I give to these churches bound up in the reality of what Jesus has done in dying for us and giving His life for His people? I'm determined to know nothing, to think nothing about my life or anybody else's life apart from the reality of seeing it through the lens of the cross." There is a conscious determination there. Or he could say in Philippians 1:21, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." You know what he's doing there, don't you? He's not just convincing others of that truth. He's convincing himself. "For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain." And I want you to know this. Paul was just as tempted to get distracted and mired in the temporal circumstances of his life as you and I are. See, that's why we excuse ourselves for not living like that, isn't it? "Well, I mean, look what I've got going on. I mean, I have this pain and this heartache and this person did this to me and this circumstance and I lost my job here and I did this." After all, nobody could expect me to live with that laser-type focus and intentionality. Look at what's going on. The Apostle Paul endured more hardship than you and I could ever imagine. That's who's saying this. And you know why he's saying it? Because if he's going to endure it, he has to be energized by something bigger than him. The gospel that had saved him and swept him away. Paul was tempted to fixate on the fact, "I'm doing the best I can to serve Jesus, but I keep getting thrown out of every town I go to. I mean, I'm trying to serve my countrymen, but look at the marks in my flesh that they're beating me. This is not fair. I mean, look at what I'm trying to do. I've changed my life. And before I changed my life, I lived in a nice house and I made a nice salary. But now that I've changed my life and followed this one named Jesus, I am on the run. I don't have any resources and my life is much more difficult. This is not fair." You and I aren't the first people with issues. You and I are the first people with circumstances. Our circumstances don't change the facts of the gospel. Rightly understood, they serve the gospel. And magnification of the Christ of the gospel in this world. The church is to live with this kind of intentionality as well. You know, as a church, we've got to be involved in more than doing good things. There's a lot of churches that have no sense of purpose, no sense of focus, no sense of cohesion. They just sort of bounce around doing Christian stuff, doing Christian good things. It's a potpourri. It's just a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. None of it's done really effectively. None of it's done to a level of excellence, even though it's done in the name of Christ. There's just a lot of stuff done. And if you mention taking something away or streamlining, what do you mean? What we're doing is good. Churches have the responsibility to be intentional. Everything they have to do to be strategic to the end of pleasing Christ. Paul puts it this way when he talks about the church in Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's what a church is about, declaring the supremacy of Christ in all things. When people come to the context of a local church, it ought to be that place in the world that is the window into the fact that this body of people, by God's grace, is a place that magnifies the supremacy of Christ in everything they do. That's why we have a commitment to do everything with a level of excellence, because it has the name of Christ attached to it. Notice the intentionality that he speaks of in Colossians 1:28 and 29. He says, Him, speaking of Christ, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. How is it that we magnify the supremacy of Christ? Well, we do everything we can to marshal every resource and streamline everything we're about, because we want to present everyone, not 90%. Everyone mature in Christ. We give ourselves to the end of Christian discipleship to the glory of Christ. You see, it's this kind of intentional living that sustained Paul through everything. It's this kind of sort of intentionality and focus that sustained Paul when he was thrown out of the next town. It's this kind of intentionality that sustained Paul when he was placed on the judgment seat in Corinth. It's this kind of intentionality that sustained Paul to keep going on when he was thrown in prison, when his countrymen turned their back on him, when he received lashes. It's this kind of intentionality. Hear me, it was not just his internal strength. When you look at Paul's life, you don't just say, man, he just had a strong internal disposition. Oh man, he just had the ability to be so flexible. He was personally so durable. That's not what's going on here. He was swept away in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which gave his life a direction and a focus and an intentionality that he determined certain things about how his life would please Christ, and he would not veer from those things. Intentional living is on display as Paul writes 2 Corinthians. You remember what's going on in 2 Corinthians. Paul is sending a letter to the church at Corinth, a church founded under his preaching ministry. There are enemies of his in the church at Corinth, people who have fashioned themselves as super apostles. They don't like the focus being so much on Christ. They want to talk about Christ, but let's keep Christ in His place. We know the glory of God through our traditions and through Moses. Christ fits into that. Christ doesn't overwhelm that. Paul, look at him. He's little. He's ugly. He doesn't speak well. He brings a foreign message. He tramples our traditions. He wants your money. That could put you in a bad mood. How does Paul respond to that? What's he doing in 2 Corinthians? He's saying, understand this, no matter what anyone says, and no matter what I go through, I make it my aim, my intention to please Christ. I may be verbally attacked, That's not my issue. If that serves my pleasing Christ, okay. I may be physically assaulted. That's not my issue. If that serves pleasing Christ, okay. Note this. Their attacks on Paul and Paul's circumstances did not change his agenda at all. That's what he's saying. It's about how Christ has transformed me. And this coalesces in chapter 5, verse 9, where he says this, so, that refers back to this whole discussion. The discussion that culminates, that begins in verse 16, where he talks about the outer man wasting away, but the inward man being renewed day by day, living for those things which are not seen that are eternal, not those things that are seen which are temporal. So, verse 9, whether we are at home or away, meaning whether we live or die, we make it our aim to please Him. The word aim means ambition, goal. It could be translated intention. I have an intention in my life, and it's not just simply to exist. It's not to be comfortable. It's not to have problems. It's not to have a spotless reputation among those who attack me. It's not any of those things. My aim, my intention is to please Him. This word is only used two other times. One of those is Romans 15:20, when he talks about how he intends to do this, when he says this, and thus I make it my ambition, my aim, my intention to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. He says, listen, my aim is to please Christ. And I'm going to do it by preaching the gospel. And I'm going to give my life to preaching the gospel where His name has never been named. Circumstances are easy. I'm going to please Christ and preach the gospel where His name has never been named. Circumstances are hard. I'm going to please Christ and preach the gospel where His name has never been named. People applaud me. I'm going to preach Christ. I'm going to please Him and name His name where it's never been named. People attack me and vilify me. I'm going to please Christ and preach His name where it has never been named. There is a single-minded focus and intention to please Christ. What I want you to see in our text this morning is the first thing he does is he argues when he deals with what actions most please Christ, what attitudes, he argues that we must be intentionally focused on the end in verses 1 through 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Intentionally focused on the end. Here's what I want you to know. The most important aspect of our theology is the end. That's the most important aspect of our theology. We all should be end times theologians. We all should be obsessed with the reality of the end. Now I want to pause right there. I'm not talking about we should all be obsessed with end time speculation. We should all be obsessed with the end, the glorious end that God promises to bring about, what He declares to us in His Word. The problems with a lot of the end times speculative people today is they're not focused enough on the end times. You know, you've met the person, all they ever want to talk about is the end times, but what they mean by the end times is, listen, I think the locusts in the book of Revelation are helicopters coming out of China. Right? A few years ago it was supermarket scanners. No way. That's the mark of the beast. What's the problem there? The problem is it's not focused on the end times. It's focused on supermarket scanners. It's focused on the headlines of what's going on in China. Do you see that? There are plenty of people who think that they're committed to focusing their life on the end times when in reality they're firmly rooted in today. They haven't got their head out of today. The problems with the end time speculators is they're not focused on the end times. The Bible assures us something about the end. Not all the details associated with bringing it to pass, but the end. That Christ is consummating a kingdom and He's going to establish it in a new heaven and new earth. His people are going to be with Him forever. God establishes it to us in the very beginning of the Bible that if our lives are to make sense, we must be focused on the end at the very beginning. What happens after the fall into sin? Immediately there's a promise. What is the promise? Genesis 3:15. Sounds like this. I will put enmity, meaning hatred, between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, talking about the future, he shall bruise your head, crush your head, kill you, and you shall bruise his heel. It's a promise right in the very beginning of what? The end. Sin has come into the world. Well, how do you make sense of that? Well, listen to this. God is going to be at work in the world throughout redemptive history, and he's going to bring something to pass, and there will be a child born of woman who will crush the head of Satan and defeat him fully and finally, and his kingdom will win. That kingdom that opposes him will rage, but his kingdom will win. At the very beginning of our Bibles, God reminds us that what matters most in our theology is the end. And he keeps doing that throughout the Bible. There are cycles of apostasy and rebellion where people are disobeying God. But what keeps happening? You read your Old Testament? There's the infusion of a promise of a coming day that will be ushered in by the promised Messiah, where he will deal fully and finally with sin. What's he doing? He's reiterating Genesis 3:15 again and again and again and again and again. He says, as you live in this world, never lose sight of the end. You've got to be an end times theologian. That's the way God communicates truth to you. He keeps thrusting your thoughts to the end. Don't get so caught up in the moment and the now that you don't see the sweep of what God's doing. You've got to see the way your life fits into the big picture. What we want in the midst of our pain and problems is a list, and God doesn't work that way. Give me a list of bullet points on how I can fix it. And here's the truth. Unless you start seeing your life in the sweep of where it fits in the expansive purposes of God and what he's doing in the gospel, you'll never fix it. And if you think you can fix it with three bullet points that ignore the sweep of what God is doing in history, then you don't understand your Bible, because that's not the way God does it. And whatever you've got is something other than Christianity. There's a lot of people out there using the Bible, and what they're doing with it has nothing to do with Christianity. You see, there's a way the Bible communicates these things. He said in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, that suffering in no way deprives the believer of experiencing the glory of God in this age or the age to come. In fact, it accomplishes it, as Casey so powerfully proclaimed last week. And now he comes and says, listen, the same is true even for death. For the believer, death does not steal away the glory of God. In fact, in the purposes of God, it brings it to pass. He talks about the end here. Look with me as we quickly move through verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. 4, he introduces here the ground or the reason of what he's just affirmed about suffering and how it relates to death. 4 are because we know that if this tent, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here's what he says. He says, you know something? We know that if this tent, it's a reference to his life, his body, but not just the physical aspects of his body, his life. If this tent, if this body that is temporary, is wasting away, ultimately, if this earthly home, if this body is destroyed, it probably ought to be better translated, if this body is collapsed. The tent imagery, the word that's translated destroyed is also translated collapsed. If this body, if this tent is collapsed, that's not the end. That's what he's saying. They would have been familiar with tents popping up. Soldiers had tents all over the place. Traveling salesmen put up tents. They hosted the Isthmian Games, which were a tent village would pop up every 2 years. Religious festivals, tents would pop up. We're familiar with that. Go to a UK football game and watch the tailgaters roll in. And then all of a sudden, that city leaves. It's a city that springs up, and then it's gone. And so they would know tents that go up, and then all of a sudden they collapse. He says, our lives are like that. If this tent collapses, and then he goes on to say, we have a building from God. Tents are temporary, they collapse, but God gives those who trust him something permanent. A building, by the way, some of the buildings built at this time were so strong that some of parts of them are still standing. We have a building, but not made by man, a building from God, he says, a house not made with hands, and it's eternal in the heaven. Listen, he says, I live my life knowing this earthly tent, God was good to give it to me. But in this world of sin, it's going to collapse. But when it collapses, that's not the end of the story. Through Jesus Christ, I have a building from God that is eternal, a permanent dwelling. The resurrected body is what he refers to. It will never be done away with. It will never collapse. But then he continues in verse 2. For, or because, in this tent we groan. By the way, this is a positive groaning. We groan longing. Here's an expression of Paul's confidence in what Christ has promised, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. By the way, the word is the word for an overgarment. You'd have an inner garment, you would have an overgarment. He says, listen, as we are in this tent, we long. We long to put on our heavenly dwelling. We long to just here and now. You see, it's a pleading for the second coming of Christ. Even as I'm here in this tent, I wish Christ would return and just clothe me, transform me with the heavenly dwelling. I long for that. We don't begrudge where God has placed us and the world that God's placed us in and the bodies He's given us. We are thankful for that. But this is not the end of the story. There's a coming transformation and we long for Christ to come and do it. And then he says in verse 3, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. He takes us back to the garden again. What happened in the garden? There were Adam and Eve. And there was sin in the world. And now they were naked and ashamed. And they hid from God to hide their nakedness. Because the realization of the shame of their nakedness revealed the judgment of God in their lives. No longer in the midst of their sin could they exist in the presence of God without a covering. He says, listen, what we long for as we groan in this earthly tent is not to be naked. God is going to cover us with an eternal dwelling, fully and finally forever. What we long for, we groan for. Verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan. This is a negative groaning. Being burdened, living in this world of sin. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. By the way, he's also doing something here very subtle. The philosophers of that day tended to teach that the body was bad, physical was bad, spiritual was good. Paul didn't buy into that. He knew that God created the material world and he said it's good, and he created man and he says it's very good. He didn't buy into that. So the idea is not that you just want to get rid of the body. The idea is that you want the body to be transformed. According to the promise of God, you want the body to be what God intended it to be when Christ returns. And then at the end of verse 4, he reiterates Isaiah 25, which Nate read earlier in the service, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. You see, he alludes to a promise that they knew. In Isaiah chapter 24, there is the promise of devastating judgment on rebels against God. And then all of a sudden, in Isaiah 25, there's a hymn of praise. And in the hymn of praise, it says, here's what God is going to do with the world, and here's how He's going to work on behalf of His people. And it says in a verse, it swallows up death. Tears are wiped away. In a verse, it says, death will be swallowed. Tears will be wiped away. Says, listen, we live in a world of rebellion. We know the pain. We know the groaning of what it is to live in a world of sin and to see a sinner in the mirror every day. But understand this, there is coming a day when Christ returns, when His people are raised with Him, that mortality will be swallowed up by life. Verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. We're not in this world bounding about without any sense of reality, but this is a divine call on our lives. Then he says this in verse 5, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. It's like the English word deposit. It's a word from the world of finance, which means an initial down payment that guarantees a promise. Here's what he says, listen, the one who's done this very thing is God. You know what he's done? He's given us His Spirit. And the Spirit is at work in the world. giving us the power of the future working in the present. We live in this present evil age, but we've seen the glory of the age to come in Christ and the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, reminding us that He will consummate, that Christ will consummate His kingdom. The indwelling of the Spirit is the deposit. The deposit that guarantees the fulfillment of the promise. Living in a new heavens and new earth where the work of the Spirit reigns in the hearts of everyone with absolute freedom without the reality of sin. A place where death has been swallowed up. A place where tears have been wiped away. He says, listen, you already are involved in being a part of the end of the age. You have the indwelling Spirit of God. No matter what you go through, don't forget that. Don't lose sight of that. Here's our tendency. Our tendency is to say, yeah, but my kids are in rebellion. Give me something practical for 2008. Yeah, that sounds good, that all that stuff about the end and a new heavens and a new earth and the bountiful feast, but I'm hungry today. That sounds good, but I've lost my job. What I really need is something practical, and you're giving me all this talk about the end. You know why we think like that? Because far too often, what we are intentional about is about focusing on ourselves. We have an intentionality, but we are intentionally committed to focusing on our circumstance and our situation and seeing nothing beyond it. Does it help? Somebody gives my children a little 50-cent toy and they break it within 5 minutes, usually quicker than that. And my little ones, ah! And I'm looking at that going, big deal, right? Because I see a context there, but they don't. They're self-centered. They're fixated on the moment. And we see the fallacy in that, and yet we so often live like that. We are intentionally determined to focus on us, to block everything else. My circumstance, my situation, my pain, my difficulty, my challenges, my burdens. Yes, I'm a Christian, and that should be helping me get better. And I'm not getting better. And I'm focused on trying to get better. I'm focused on me, but I'm not getting better. Why is Christianity not working? And we have this determined, dogged intentionality about focusing our lives on ourselves. That's the root of the problems in the church at Corinth, with the self-centeredness, with the self-seeking, with the immorality that was going on and being justified. And it's the same root of the problems in the church today. See, we must be intentional about focusing on the end. We must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Listen to what I mean by that. I don't mean that you just simply say, my sins are forgiven, my sins are forgiven, my sins are forgiven. I ought to go to church, I ought to read my Bible, my sins are forgiven. That's not preaching the gospel to yourself. The gospel is more than you. It's how you and your salvation fits in God's redemption of His people throughout all the ages. When I say preach the gospel to yourself, you say to yourself, this body is withering away, but God has promised me and all who believe a resurrected body that's an eternal body in the heavens that will never fade away. I tell myself that. I remind myself of that. And God has not left me in this world alone. I have the very Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, that's a down payment from God. And God does not default on His debts, that one day He will consummate His kingdom and I will live in a world where the Spirit reigns to glorify Christ forever, free from sin. That's for me. I can have courage as I face what I face tomorrow, even with complaints at work and difficulties and my own mess-ups, because God has guaranteed He's so committed to me, He will never forsake me, even to the point of a bloody cross and the indwelling of the Spirit. You preach the gospel to yourself. We so often think about everything else, but see, this doesn't just happen. When I talk about intentionality, I'm not just talking about intentioning to get busy. I'm talking about intentionality to focus your life on Christ. Preaching the gospel to yourself from beginning to end. If we are intentionally focused on the end, then Paul argues we can become intentionally committed to living courageously. Why is it that we have so little courage in living? Well, we don't see our lives as fitting in the sweep of God's purposes in redemptive history. What we would prefer God to have done. Listen, God tells this story and weaves all these things in the midst of it. If we'd have just had Matthew, here's 10 principles to apply. And we'd have just had 1 Thessalonians, here's 5 things you do. And we'd have just had, if God would have just done that, it would have been so much easier, wouldn't it? By the way, that's been tried. It's called Pharisees. That's been tried before. But God wants you to know Him. He wants the fabric of your life to be woven into the fabric of His story of what He's doing to save His people. Paul was not having some theoretical discussion about matters in the distant by and by. Paul was defending his ministry right then and now at that moment. And Paul could not defend his ministry without talking about what God was doing in the end. And you can't make sense of your life without it either. Look at verse 6. So, we are always of good courage. Now notice, the talk about the end leads him to the present. Always is present tense. We are presently of good courage, boldness, confidence. What do you mean good courage? You're beaten, people try to stone you, everybody's turning their back on you. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Listen, we're of good courage. Then he adds parenthetically. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We have fellowship with God, but this is not the end all be all. We have courage here and now because this is not the end. This is not the last word. This is not all that will be said. When we are out of this body, we will be with the Lord face to face in His presence. Verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Listen, there are some that are obsessed with sight. He says, that's not what this is about. You live in this present evil age. Jesus has come bringing the glory of the age to come. He's going to consummate His kingdom one day. But right now, we live by faith. We trust in Him. By the way, let me clear something up for you. When He says we live by faith, not by sight, He is not suggesting that you ignore reality. No, He's saying the exact opposite, that you see reality better than you've ever seen it before. I had a lady who had cancer one time. And she came up to me and she told me, I don't have cancer. I said, really? You went to the doctor? They said, you don't have cancer. Oh, no, the doctors still say I have cancer. I just don't have cancer. Okay, how does that work? She said, well, I walk by faith and not by sight. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's foolishness. That's a dead end. What Paul is talking about is walking by faith that realizes that cancer is not the last word on life. That realizes that the diagnosis may be cancer, but that may be a very means of God to use you in a way that you could never have imagined being used apart from it. And by the way, it's also remembering that there's going to be a day where all the cancer is wiped away because death will be swallowed up and sickness will be dealt with and every tear will be wiped away. That's what it means to walk by faith. You see God's big promise of redemptive history and you see your life in light of that. It's not some sort of weird mental game where we try to ignore reality and blank our mind from the truth. No, we look truth in the eye and we can say with Paul, death, where is your sting? You can go around all you want to say, cancer's not there, cancer's not there, cancer's not there, cancer's not there, cancer's not there. That doesn't make it not there. Walk by faith means that we see our life and where it fits in the purposes of God. It means we don't live like unbelievers ignoring the kingdom of Christ. We don't act like the Bible doesn't unfold this kingdom that we fit into. We don't ignore the spiritual realm. We don't get so fixated on our lives that we understand that our dailiness doesn't fit into the purposes of God. You see, when we ignore the spiritual realm and the purposes of God and where we fit into it, we cannot have courage. Courage comes from that reality of seeing where our life fits in the sweep of God. Our life matters. I may be a housewife. My life matters. I am a part of redemptive history. I will be swept into a new heavens and new earth. What I do today with these children and whoever comes to my door, calls on the phone, it matters. I go to a job and I don't like my job, but I take care of my family because I don't want to be worse than an infidel, as the Bible talks about. And even though I don't like my job, I will have an attitude that brings glory to Jesus because I am a part of the kingdom of Christ here and now. And one day I'll be swept into eternity and I'll love my job forever. And that'll be even better, even though now is great. You see, this is the sort of thing that he's talking about here, but we so often live like the spiritual realm and purposes of God in history aren't even there. Whenever you start feeling sorry for yourself about anything, I want you to remind yourself you aren't the first Christian that it's happened to. Secondly, I want you to remind yourself that there are some Christians who have gone through what you're going through, and they would say to you it's the best thing that ever happened in their life. I've got friends who were in car accidents and almost died and would tell you it's the best thing that ever happened in their life because it woke them up, because God worked in their life through that circumstance in a way they could have never imagined. Now, they would have never planned it that way. But they don't plan the unfolding of the world. God does. That's what he's saying here. Live courageously. The end is decided. We will never rightly apply the Bible if we don't preach the biblical story to ourselves. Verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage. He repeats it there. He wants to get that in your mind. He's of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We understand that's better. That's the consummation. By the way, he's implying in this whole section that death was never the design of God. It's an alien foreigner, but ultimately it serves God's purposes. But we are created to be in right fellowship with the Lord, and we will be there forever. And this reality about the certainty of the future allows us to be courageous and focused here and now in the world, in the midst of suffering and even facing death in everything we do. And then he says in verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim, our intention to please him. Intentional. We live with a purpose. The purpose is to please Christ. And we live with a conscious design, a plan to accomplish that goal. Will this attitude, will this action, will this decision please Christ? How can I better order my life or my day to be in a better position to please Christ? We think about that. We ponder that. We think about the gospel. We think about how our life that day fits into it. We want to stop being random and reactionary in our Christianity. Some of us just bounce around doing Christian things. We have a problem. We pray. We want to know the answer to something. We look in our Bibles. But there is no sense of intentionality. It's just randomness. We're like Christian pinballs. Then he says in verse 10, the false teachers are wrong. This life matters. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. By the way, Paul had sat on that very judgment seat that was at the heart of the city of Corinth. That was a central architectural piece where people would go to receive judgment, or public oratory would happen. In Acts 18, we see he was called before that and sat on that judgment seat to give an account. And so he points back to it. He says, listen, there's a judgment seat coming, and it has nothing to do with the proconsul of Rome. It has everything to do with Christ. He's not talking about a judgment of condemnation here, but rather he's talking about one of evaluation. Well, what is Christ going to say about your life in that day based on how intentional you've been and how you've given yourself to serve Him? For those who live courageously in light of the glorious end that Christ guarantees, there will be commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. I want you to know something. This message and the need for this is born out of my own personal repentance and what I see in the lives of so many others who need the same sort of intentionality. Wasn't too long ago that I was having a conversation with my wife, and I was confronting her about a particular issue. And it was something that needed to be talked about and dealt with. But in the course of the conversation, she'd been going through, you know, she went through incredible challenges last year. And she looked at me in the course of the conversation, my precious, sweet wife. And she said, "Well, you know what I need. I need you to be my spiritual leader. I can't remember the last time you prayed with me." I got angry. I thought, who's she talking to? I mean, I preach every Sunday. I study. We have family devotions almost every single night. We pray every night with the kids. We pray over our food. I lead the staff. I've got young men that I'm bringing. And as I'm recounting all of my defense, nothing in my defense includes an intentional commitment to disciple Judy, the one that God told me to sanctify by the washing of the Word. And I thought, you know, she's right. And so there have been some changes and some things that we're trying to do to fix that. But I can't forget the haunting feeling of that moment, realizing that though I never, ever would have seen it or designed it that way, she was right. You know, very few people in here today are saying, you know, I just want my Christian life to be random and reactionary, and I want to bounce around without any sense of purpose. That's what I want, and I don't care what that guy has to say. But you may be here saying, you know, I never thought about it. Random and reactionary, that is my Christian life. I'm not being intentional. He's right. The question is how you respond to that. Here's how I want you to start. Here's how I want all of us to start. Declaring the aim, the intention of your life is to please Christ. And therefore, I want you to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Every day. Every day, I want you to steal away moments where you talk to yourself about what God has done in that beginning promise and what He promises to the end, and you remind yourself that by His sovereign grace, you fit into that. You preach the gospel to yourself over and over. I don't mean just that you read your Bible. I mean that you stop down and you meditate on a sovereign God who would save a sinner like you and the end that God has for a sinner like you. You think about it. You look at your flesh and you think about a resurrected body. You look at the broken relationships and you think about a new heavens and a new earth where there is perfect community and relationships are perfect. You preach the gospel to yourself and remind yourself of what God is doing in and through you. And what He's done in the world and what He's bringing to pass. And then you tell yourself, since that is true, what can I do today to live courageously for Him? You see, if that's not true, you've got no reason to sacrifice. You just protect yourself and get all you can now because that's what it's all about. But if that's true, you are free to live courageously here and now and to suffer even abuse for the sake of His name. And you understand that when you do, even that fits into His purposes to accomplish His purposes. Two things. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. And you say, since that is true, what can I do? How can I live courageously for Him today in the midst of my job, in the midst of being at home, in the midst of school, in the midst? This applies to everybody. What can I do to live courageously today and show the world that I have been freed from its bondage by the power of the gospel that will one day ultimately deliver me fully and finally? And every time you preach the gospel to yourself and you ask yourself what you can do to live courageously today, then I want you to say this: even so, come Lord Jesus. And if you live like that, your life will please Christ.